Good morning, everybody. It's half past, so we will start. I'll just start with prayer, and then we'll get started. Hopefully you've been able to chat about this question as you've been sat with your friends, so hopefully that will come back and we'll discuss it again later. Let's start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, you've been so hospitable to us in Christ, welcoming us to your table of salvation, piled with delights. Help us think through, in the context of cross-cultural mission in our own communities, how hospitality can be so important. Guide us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, I just want to flag up a few resources again before we start this morning, and do just come down and have a look here if you've got time. Just a couple of things. There are two articles here on hospitality, so if you feel that your appetite has been wet this morning and you want to consider hospitality a bit more, there's two different articles, part one and two there, that you might like to look at. There's a longer book review on Simply Eat, so you could take one of those away with you. This is a resource letter that we send out regularly for people who are perhaps using English for outreach. So if you're interested in that and you want to sign up for that, just come and have a quick chat. That's something there. And we also have a few sets of these cards. Now, today we're going to be talking about bringing people into your home or going somewhere with them to eat. People from other countries, speakers of other languages, and we're really aware that quite often that's a really hard thing to do if their language level is very low. And so these sets of cards were made to help people, ordinary people, get together with people, speakers of other languages, and they will help you just to get your conversation going a bit deeper and for a bit longer. So it looks at things like British seasons, weather, urban, city settings, things like that that you can talk about. It looks at professions and, you know, talking to people about jobs and how they consider jobs and what kind of jobs they do in their country. This will help you to get going and talking about that. This set look at British manners. And just before we came away, we had a lovely meal with a whole lot of Iranians, and we set these out and we started talking about them, and it got into quite a heated discussion about British manners and some of them that aren't very good. So we had quite a laugh about that, but that kind of gets your conversation going when it's beginning to flag. So we have a few sets here. If you think you would use them, please feel free to take them today. There's just a few there, so you'll have to be quick. And there's a lot of game activities and suggestions on these cards as well. Thank you.
Thank you, Maura. Well, we're going to spend the first 10 minutes thinking about Acts chapter 28, the first 10 verses. Actually, a little bit in chapter 27 and a little bit more in Acts 28 too. So if you've got your Bibles to hand, I'm not going to read through the passage, so you can just scan it as we go through. And we're thinking about God's faithfulness around the table and our response in terms of our tables, especially in the light of cross-cultural mission. After this talk, Maura's going to introduce three book resources. She's going to give you some top tips for hospitality in terms of practical. We're going to have a video interview from a Chinese and an English person serving in Taiwan. Just ordinary people talking about hospitality, and then we'll tie things after a question and answer together in a time for prayerful response. I wonder who's ever been to Malta. Anybody been? I've been. I was a boy. A few, yeah. Malta. Yeah. Gets a mention in the Bible, unlike England. Paul and his companions too, of course, made a trip to Malta. But it wasn't a planned trip. All the news at the moment is about people's plans for travel and holidays and travel disruption. And Acts 27 talks about quite a lot of travel disruption to Paul and his traveling companions. They set out by ship, of course, for Rome. But they were beset by, first, delays. Secondly, strong winds, which built into, thirdly, a two-week storm, and ultimately, of course, a complete shipwreck. That's all there in Acts 27. Imagine them on the beach, wet, famished, exhausted. They finally washed up on some island in the Mediterranean somewhere, and they didn't know where. Later, verse 1 of chapter 28, they found out what the island was called, and it was called Malta. Well, at least they didn't have any quarantine to think about, did they? Or did they? How long did they stay there? It seems that they stayed on Malta for the entire winter, a full 3 months. Look at verse 11 of chapter 28. I'm going to stop saying chapter 28 now. It'll always be chapter 28. I'm just going to say the verse numbers. 3 months. That's a whole lot longer, isn't it, than poor British people complaining about having to quarantine for 10 days when they come back from red and amber listed countries. And of course, there were no government recommended hotels for them to stay at, were there? Where did they stay? 3 months. They arrived half starving, didn't they? What did they eat for 3 months? They'd thrown everything they had overboard to lighten the ship in the storm. What did they wear? What did they do for money? What about the other bits and pieces that we all think are essential items for daily life? For me, it may be a toothbrush. Can't think of much else. My Bible. What would it be for you? Something essential, maybe change of undies, maybe a smartphone, house keys. It's funny to me that the most famous part of the Malta story in the Bible is the bit about the snake. Everybody remembers that bit. Well, that happened right at the beginning down on the beach. 3 months they were there. So I want us to see that Luke's focus is very much on more than that. I want us to be guided by Luke into the emphasis he is placing on the unexpected hospitality, welcome, and embrace offered by the Maltese. Just think about the number of verses. We've got 18 verses in chapter 27 on the shipwreck itself. It's probably more than Luke needed. We've got 10 on the time ashore in chapter 28. We've got 1 on their departure, verse 11. That's a lot of scene setting. That's a lot of attention given to a place where they never even intended to go. Back up a minute. What kind of welcome might they have received after the shipwreck in the ancient Near Eastern world? Well, Homer, the great Greek writer and poet, he describes Odysseus's nervous tension as he arrived at some new location in the same patch of sea in the Mediterranean in these words: "Alas, to the land of what mortals have I now come? Are they insolent, wild, and unjust, or are they hospitable to strangers and fear God in their thoughts?" And there's a piece of art looking at the same theme in the ancient Near East as two gods test a village's hospitality. Now, Odysseus, in his Odyssey, he encounters plenty of insolent, unjust, and wild behavior when he arrived in new places, so he never seems to be holding out much hope of a warm welcome as he traveled around. Putting up with inhospitable treatment seemed to be the norm for ancient travelers. Now, one writer, Joshua Gyp, Luke makes an ironic point, Gyp thinks, by using a particular word, and the word is barbaroi. Verse 2 and verse 4, so it's repeated, this is how Luke describes these islanders. And translators have translated barbaroi variously as natives, or primitive islanders, or Philistines, or more obviously, barbarians. So expectations are pretty low, aren't they, as we get into this narrative of how Paul and his companions might be treated. Homer's warning seems to be very apt. But against all the odds, Paul and his companions receive a very, very wonderfully warm welcome. Now, Luke stresses that in several different ways through these 11 verses. And we're going to pick out five of those. Now, remember at this point, Luke, who's writing, he's part of the band. He's with Paul. He knew this from personal experience. So firstly, verse 2a, Luke stresses that they received unusual kindness. Now, Luke could have just said kindness, couldn't he? But he says unusual kindness. It was unexpected and it was generous. That's verse 2a. Look at verse 2b. Here, Luke fleshes out some of the detail. Picture the scene. They're down on the beach. It's raining and cold. You can hear the rain, can't you? So we can imagine that. They're famished after 2 weeks at sea in a shipwreck. And what do the islanders do? They build a fire and welcomed us all because it was raining and cold. Blankets round shoulders, something to sit on. Here, get close to the fire. You're going to be okay now. There's a warmth in the fire. There's a warmth in the welcome. Thirdly, later, remember they were there for 3 months, at Publius's house. Publius is the Roman official and the chief official of the island. Luke says this, Publius, he welcomed us into his home and showed us generous hospitality for 3 days. Now, Publius could have put them in any old accommodation and that would have been fine, but he had them in his home for 3 days and nights. And the hospitality was generous, all of them, not just Paul. Fourthly, as Luke concludes or draws towards a conclusion of his account, he lingers on the detail of how the party were honored in many ways. This is verse 10a, or some translations have greatly honored. I'll let you just imagine what that would have been like. What were these ways in which they were honored? And finally, as the rain gets louder, I'm going to speak more loudly, and I'm sure Josh can get our volume right. Can you still hear me okay? Finally, verse 10b, it was time to leave. And what does Luke say? The Maltese generously sent the party on their way with all the supplies we needed. Now remember, they'd thrown everything into the sea. What would they have needed? What would you have packed for them to send them off on their way? You were never going to see them again. Would you have packed food? For how long? Clothes? Bedding? Maybe money? Luke stresses it, and it's significant. It's a significant gesture. Now, one writer called Andrew Arterbury, you can follow these references if you grab the articles, you can look up some of these references. He argues that in his study on ancient Near Eastern hospitality, this giving a good send-off was the icing on the cake. It was the critical thing. It was part of the deal. You didn't just look after somebody in your home, but you sent them on their way. Now, we used to live in Ethiopia. Our Ethiopian friends would sometimes have us into their homes for meals, and sometimes we'd have them. But whenever we said goodbye to them, we waved goodbye from the door. When they said goodbye to us, they said, come on, Lashenya. They took our hands and they walked all the way home with us. First, I thought they just wanted to make sure we didn't stay too long in their house. But then I began to see that this was part of the hospitality, the generous, kind hospitality, to escort us home, and it was very humbling. Compare 3 John, verse 6, where John instructs Christians to receive itinerant gospel preachers and what? Send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. So in stressing these things, I believe that Luke is trying to tell us something without spelling it out explicitly, and that's this. The Maltese have been truly transformed by the gospel message, and the hospitable encounters with Paul were part of that. Just in case you missed it, there's a healing scene which sounds a bit like Luke 4, where Jesus first heals Peter's mother-in-law, and then the whole village and the whole surrounding countryside comes in. As Luke says of this particular healing, it's Publius's father. Look at verse 8 and 9. Luke says, "The rest of those on the island who were ill came and were cured." Now, I don't think it was just physical healing that was in view. This is Luke's way of saying God's kingdom has come. Do you think Paul didn't preach to them? They heard the gospel. These are indicators that God's kingdom had come. They had fed and been fed in return, physically and spiritually. In the book of Acts, generally, especially in the first few chapters, Luke characterizes the early church and the early believers by their generosity and their mutual hospitality. It's evidence of gospel transformation. Now, as you came in, we asked you to consider the question, is hospitality a spiritual gift for some believers or a Christian virtue to be exercised by all believers? And it should be fairly obvious what we think the answer is by this point. All believers should be hospitable. All believers should use their tables, their homes, their churches, and whatever else they have to hand to be welcoming and to demonstrate the welcome of Christ. There are three very explicit commands in the New Testament that all believers should be hospitable. Here they are. Romans 12, verse 13. Pursue hospitality, or practice hospitality. It requires efforts. 1 Peter 4, verse 9. Practice hospitality, because sometimes it makes us grumble. Very practical, Peter. The writer of Hebrews 13, verse 1 and 2. Don't neglect hospitality, but my, how we have neglected it in the West. Your guests might be angels, the writer says. And we don't have time to think about Matthew 25 and the parable of the sheep and the goats and the qualifications for eldership, 1 Timothy 3, and the qualifications actually for widow's aid, 1 Timothy 5. They all reference hospitality. So far from being an optional extra or a spiritual gift that only some are blessed with, where did we get that idea from? Hospitality is to be, and I'm going to quote Rosaria Butterfield here, the ground zero of the Christian life. That's what she says. She's quite outrageous. She goes on to say that being inhospitable is actually, in her words, violence. Strong language. Some of the worst scenes in the Old Testament are examples of inhospitality, actually. There's a shocking one in Judges, but my mind goes to Genesis 18 and 19. In Genesis 18, you've got Abraham and Sarah welcoming the three guests with lavish hospitality. That was a mark of their true faith. Then in chapter 19, you've got Sodom, and there the welcome is very different, and it's a sordid scene. Hospitality moves towards the stranger in generosity, giving out and welcoming. Inhospitality draws in and sucks dry. But the main reason that Christians should be hospitable is because God has been hospitable to us. That's what salvation is, isn't it? We love because God first loved us. God's superabundant hospitality to us is most clearly demonstrated in the saving work of his Son, Jesus Christ. And how do we remember that saving work? Around a table. The Lord's Supper. Bizarre, isn't it, that we have a meal to remember something spiritual? And when we read the book of Revelation, our future hope, or if you like big words, our eschatological hope, it's centered around a feast. Why is food? Why are tables so important and so prominent in the scriptures? Are we missing something? Tim Chester's book, A Meal with Jesus, he quotes an author who says this about Luke's gospel. In Luke's gospel, Jesus is either going to a meal, at a meal, or coming from a meal. There's a good framework for Luke for you. Jesus is either going to a meal, at a meal, or coming from a meal. Chester counts 9 occasions in Luke where important spiritual business is done over a table. Consider Levi's house, Luke 5, Simeon's house, Luke 7, Mary and Martha's house, Luke 10, Zacchaeus' house, Luke 19, Mary and Martha's house, oh, I said that one, the upper room, Luke 22, the Emmaus Road, Luke 24. Life-changing gospel encounters happening simply over a table set with food and drink. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Yes. The Son of Man came to serve. Yes. But most surprisingly, the Son of Man came eating and drinking. So much so that people called him a glutton and a drunkard. Look at Luke 7. The verses leading up to verse 34. Jesus spent his time with unworthy people, in unworthy places, around unworthy tables, unworthily eating and drinking and doing spiritual business. Well, I don't know about you, but I instinctively know if I've been in somebody's home or in a situation where they've been genuinely hospitable to me. What is it about that kindness and that generosity that makes me feel welcome? What is it about that encounter that made me feel comfortable and at home, even though I wasn't in my home? Think about that. Think about what it is that makes you know that you have been treated hospitably. Yesterday, we considered more about our local communities and how to get to know them better, who's living in and around our homes and churches. And today, we're rolling up our sleeves a bit and we're going to get practical in a few minutes about showing hospitality to some of these people, especially the stranger and the alien, especially those from the nations living in our communities. Just to throw that word up again. Philo, love of, xenos, stranger. That's the Greek word for hospitality, the love of the stranger. So that's what we're going to be thinking about in just a moment. And after Maura's introduced these 3 books and some top 10 tips, we're going to slow the camera right down and think, what actually happens in a hospitable encounter in terms of role reversal? But first, some books and some tips.
Thank you. There are so many books that we could recommend this morning, and we're going to just recommend 3. So I'm sorry if you've already read these. Perhaps it's worth having another read of them. But David's mentioned a couple of them already. This one, A Meal with Jesus by Tim Chester. I read this book years ago, actually, and I think it was the first time I really thought about the joy of feasting with friends. And while the book presents a theology of feasting, it also looks at how food provides community, offers hope, and enacts the grace of God. And as Dave's already said, most of the illustrations are from Luke in this book. But it's worth a read. I think it will really enrich your ministry around the table if you read that book. Some of you may have seen this book, Simply Eat. It's beautifully presented. It's got lots of recipes in it. But it's a compilation of stories about friendship and faith. It's a collaborative book that's been written by several organizations. And it reflects the beauty and diversity of food and culture, but it also presents the simplicity of sharing food and sharing our lives together. And there's some lovely stories in here of the way that people have used their table to talk about the Lord very freely and openly, and how some people have found faith in the Lord Jesus through that very simple act. So that's another good book to look at. The third book is Rosaria Butterfield's book, The gospel comes with a house key. This is a rather more intimidating read, to be honest. I felt totally guilty about my efforts at hospitality by about page 3, and then totally daunted by her examples of hospitality by page 4. But don't be put off, just keep reading, because it's full of some really good nuggets on hospitality. And she really pushes us forward out of our comfort zone and encourages to take one step further in our personal hospitality. So I really encourage you to read that. I love her definition of hospitality. She says, hospitality is using your home in a daily way that seeks to make strangers neighbors and neighbors family of God. And I think she uses the word neighbor there, as Americans do, to kind of mean neighborhood. So those living around you. But I thought we could just look at 10 tips for hospitality. Most of these are taken from Rosaria's very sage comments in her book, but there's other people that have thrown in comments there. So we're going to just look at 12 top tips. The first one is build margins of time into your day so that you can offer unexpected acts of kindness and hospitality. I found this really helpful because I'm one of those people that frenetically plans and just works my way through the day, and I go from one thing to another, and I'm not very good at working those margins of time in so that I can genuinely and lovingly offer help when it's needed, and that might just be a cup of tea. Number 2 is choose to live intentionally below your means so that you always have plenty to share with others. I love this one. I remember when we first went to the mission field, our director at the time said this to us, and I think it's one of the most valuable comments that he made in terms of hospitality in that context. Number 3 is be comfortable as both host and guest. I talk to lots of people who find hospitality really difficult, and I'm one of those people too. And sometimes it's because we want to make everything perfect. We want to receive people into a perfect home, and that's really unhelpful. And this idea of host and guest, I really like the way Rosario talks about this, that, you know, often when people come into our homes, maybe we're not ready for them. Maybe we're still dealing with putting our kids to bed or doing something else. And she suggests that you just allow your guests to be more involved, that you let them chop the vegetables or stir the end of the meal or take the food out of the oven or whatever it is, and you have this kind of exchange in that host-guest way. I like that. Number 4, count the cost. Obedience in hospitality is really costly. I think anybody that does it knows that. In hospitality, we're giving something. We're giving time, money, attention, energy, leisure. We're giving something so that we can provide something for someone else. And that provision might be something like belonging, comfort, nourishment. But we're providing something, and that is wearying. But it's good to remember, isn't it, that joyful obedience is evidence of our love for the Lord Jesus. And we need to count that in. Number 5, see your guests as God sees them. Made in the image of God, marked by the dignity of God, but also marked by the sin of Adam. I think we often have big expectations of people that come into our home. We're very good at stereotyping. Remember these things. I think it helps us to receive everybody the same way. Number 6, do life together with people. Cook together. Go for a picnic together. Have a cup of coffee somewhere together. Do life together. We've just been looking at 1 Peter in our church at the moment, and we came across the verse in 1 Peter 2, verse 12, where it says, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. As an English teacher, I love all those sort of prepositions and bits of grammar that go around English. And in Scripture, prepositions are so important because here it says, live such good lives among. It doesn't say in front of or beside. Live it among them. Be with them. Do it together. Do life together. And actually, this is one area that I've been working on a little bit. As I said, I love everything to just be right, but I'm trying to do life together a bit more and invite people along and make the meal together. And actually, it's really fun, and I've enjoyed that. Number seven, hospitality demands spiritual preparation. It's the old-time favorite of Mary and Martha that sometimes we're so busy that we don't sit and be quiet and spend time praying. Rosaria actually says that she thinks hospitality is 50% prayer, 40% preparation, and 10% unpredictable. I don't know what you think of that, but I know that I need to do a lot more just putting aside time to pray for the people that come into our home. Number eight, practice hospitality both ways. So looking at receiving people into your home, but also going out, and you will be familiar with the fact that people from other cultures love it when you visit their homes. So maybe just take time to go and make that spontaneous visit to somebody you know from a different culture. They will receive you warmly. They'd love you to come in and just sit with them and make sure you make enough time to do that well and not to just hurry away. So do that both ways. Number nine, invest in your neighbors. And again, that's probably Rosaria's terminology there of neighbors. I would say invest in your neighborhood for the long haul. Those people around us, we're talking a bit today about strangers and aliens. There are people that will come and go through our home and we will never see them again. We don't know what the Lord will do with those people. But there are people that are living around our churches that we are going to see every single day, and they're going to see us. And so just invest in the long haul with those people. Don't give up. Just keep going with them. Number 10, get organized. I probably am one of those awful people that loves creating but hates organizing. And one of my sister-in-laws, she does an awful lot of hospitality, she said, "Oh, I always keep portions of vegetarian food and vegan food in my freezer just in case somebody comes who is vegetarian or vegan." I thought, that's such a great idea. I'm going to do that. So that's a really good idea. My bonus one for you, there's a number 11, is, and there's so many more that we could do, but number 11, keep things simple and ordinary. Remember, we're not entertaining. We're sharing our lives. And I think that's probably one of the biggest things I would say. I think in Britain, we've been very good at entertaining. We do, we invite people home and we do parties really well, dinner parties, but we're not so good at the ordinary and the simple. So keep things ordinary and simple. Dave's already mentioned the qualification for eldership among men, which is hospitality. And I would just like to say, I think sometimes, and maybe I'm wrong here, but I think sometimes we think of hospitality as being the woman's realm in our homes, but clearly it's not in Scripture. It's for men as well. And I'd really encourage you as couples to do hospitality together. If you're single, you know, do it alongside somebody else. We've received wonderful hospitality in single men's homes. They do it really well sometimes. So, you know, encourage each other to do hospitality together and to do it well, whoever you are. I think we'll just leave Rosaria Butterfield with the last word on this. I'd like to quote her. She says, "There are, of course, other ways you can use your days, your time, your money, and your home. But opening your front door and greeting neighbors with soup, bread, and the words of Jesus are the most important. Who knows but that this simple task of sharing the gospel where you are, wherever you are, might just be used by God to change the world."
Thank you, Maura. Now, I was going to ask us to discuss this, but I think to leave time for question and answer, I'll just throw out a few thoughts and we can bring them back in the question and answer. But I want us to think a bit more philosophically or scientifically and slow the camera down. You know, in a sporting encounter, often they'll show something in full speed and then they'll slow it down and you can see more of what's going on. What's happening in a hospitable encounter? What are the relationship changes between a guest and a host? And this phrase keeps coming up again and again in the reading. The guest becomes the host, and the host becomes the guest. Of course, that's nonsense in some senses, but there's something there. It may be Henry Nouwen that's brought that to popular ears most recently, but you'll find it in all the books. When you say to somebody who's coming into your home, "We want you to feel at home here, this house is your home," they're saying something like, "Although I'm the owner, I'm the proprietor of this residence, as you come into it, I'm ceding some of my power. I'm coming down from the position of innkeeper, and I'm making you the honored one. I'm giving you time and space and the honor of my attention. I'm looking after your physical needs, but more importantly, I'm creating the space for you to feel like the master or the mistress of this house." Malawian writer Harvey Kwayani talks about the Malawian concept of umunthu, and he says that power is equalized in a genuinely hospitable encounter as the host becomes the guest and the guest becomes the host. The one who's entered the home comes bringing gifts, maybe physical gifts, but more importantly, their story. And the host, by creating space for them when they feel comfortable, will unpack their gifts in a hospitable encounter. What's required? Not a lavish menu, not uptightness like Martha, just simplicity, time, and space. Of course, it begs questions of personal safety and security in the very few occasions where somebody dangerous might be in our community. We need to talk about that, but generally, that's not something we have to be concerned with. And as a guest, as a host, something is exchanged, and in that exchange, you'd hope that the gospel is central. Now, we're going to hear two very ordinary people in a video interview, and Maura's going to introduce this video interview. Their names are Song and Julia Tsai, and they're serving in Taiwan.
Yeah, I'm really excited to introduce Song and Julia to you. Because they are really very ordinary people, and they really challenge me because they talk very openly about themselves, and they don't always find hospitality easy, but they do it all the time, and we've been recipients of their hospitality, and we've been challenged very much about their open home, their open hand, and the way that they serve without having to be perfect. And we really love them. So we're going to listen to this interview with them. And there's three areas of comment that I'd like you to be thinking about as they talk. So the first one is, Song talks about organic hospitality versus organized hospitality. I think he calls it institutional hospitality. But can you be thinking about that as he speaks about that? The second one is, Song again, I think, he talks about who we invite to join us at our table and why we do that. So be thinking about that. And Julia talks a little bit about what I can do if hospitality doesn't come naturally to me. So if you can be thinking of those three areas as we listen to this, it'll be great.
That Christian hospitality is more than just having your mates around for a meal. What made you say that?
I think, so first of all, the key is more than. So for Christians, there is absolutely nothing wrong with having your mates around. It's great to have your mates around. You know, we see it throughout the gospel that Jesus enjoyed the hospitality of the disciples and the people around him. John's gospel, the first miracle that Jesus did, was in the context of a wedding, presumably of somebody that he was vaguely related to in some way. Having your mates around is an absolutely brilliant and beautiful thing in biblical terms. But I guess, you know, in my research, what I began to see was that when the kind of hospitality or that kind of communal living that was pictured to us in the Book of Acts, it was much more than just, yeah, having your mates around for dinner. Well, it became basically the primary means by which sort of, yeah, first century Christians were able to share what they had with those who were needy. You know, the idea really was that, okay, you know, we've got lots of poor, needy people. You know, it was a subsistence economy. You know, they were basically living daily. If they didn't work that day, they didn't have food. And so this kind of communal living became a way by which, you know, anybody who was hungry could be fed. You know, straight away, you know, when the Holy Spirit came, we had that really big revival amongst the Jewish people. 3,000 comes to faith. And then, you know, we see, don't we, like in Acts, that everybody was sharing what they had with one another. And that was the way by which the poor in that community were being taken care of. And then as sort of they got bigger and bigger and bigger, it needed to become more and more organized. And so we saw how, you know, the church took a really active part in organizing it. So it became more of an institutional thing where, you know, the early believers were bringing all they had to the foot of the disciples. And then the disciples were the ones who then distributed it to all the people who had need. And then, depending on your ecclesiology, but that's when the deacons were appointed to take care of them and to take care of the daily distributions. So it kind of went like really organic and then to institutional. And you know, those two things aren't sort of conflicted. Clearly, as time went by, became like a really genuine outworking of Christian love for one another. And so I guess what I encourage people to think about in terms of hospitality there is, yeah, definitely do have your mates around. That's a great thing. But then also have a think about, you know, what are people's needs? At your dinner table, is it just the people that you have the most in common with? Are they the people that, you know, already has plenty? Or is it people that doesn't have much? And we've got to accept the fact that in England, of course, there are poor people. And with COVID and everything else, there are definitely people who are economically in dangerous places. And so, yeah, they should definitely take priority at our dinner tables. But equally, in modern society, we have so many people in need of companionship, in need of just emotional support, in need of all kinds of things. And so, you know, it's not like we just kind of go, oh, yeah, there's some people who are economically needy, and they're the only people we then invite. But it is, let's have a look at the life of our church, and let's have a look at what are the needs and who are the people who are in need, whatever those needs might be. And let's share our lives with them in a sort of welcoming the other people into our home kind of a way. Yeah. So that was the sort of the gist of what I got from looking into the theme of sharing and hospitality in the Book of Acts.
Thank you very much, Song. And Julia, over the years, you've lived in a variety of different situations and contexts and cross-cultural contexts too. What have you learned about being hospitable?
Yes. So we've been married for about 10 years now. And so I've lived for some of that time in the UK, for some of that time in Taiwan. We've enjoyed interacting with people from lots of different cultures, obviously Taiwanese people being a dominant theme here in Taiwan. I think I would say as someone who doesn't sort of naturally take to hosting large dinner parties, that I've been massively relieved at the fact that it doesn't seem to make too much difference, even when somebody is from a different background from you. So in Taiwan, it might be partly because it's an urban setting, but for whatever reason, the differences don't seem to be that big. And I guess it's partly, as Song was saying, we have needs, we're all human, we all want company. And that fundamental need is there, whatever culture you're in. The awkwardness is there too. You feel awkward inviting people around that first time, at least I do. Taiwanese people can be quite reluctant to invite even people they know quite well around. So it has been, we found it has sometimes been harder to get things going here in terms of inviting people around and so on. So again, that's a similar challenge to in the UK. And I still find cooking for more than just my family, I find that quite stressful. I tend to get in a bit of a fluster in the kitchen. So on the times when it's Song is doing it, I'm very happy about that. But sometimes it's my turn. But it really is such a privilege and totally worth it. So, you know, I found that it's important to remember you don't have to entertain them. You don't need to stress about that. The aim of it is to get to know people. And that's the case whether you're of a culture that's a near culture or it's some sort of culture that's very different, whether you speak the same language or whether you're dealing in second language situations like I am sometimes. Actually, I found that the more relaxed home setting compared to a rushed, noisy conversation in church, it's just so easy when you are dealing with second languages. I'm trying to remember how to say something in Chinese to try and talk to someone at church, and then my child is running off and getting into an argument with someone and I have to go away, and that's that blow. And in our house, it's a lot quieter and I can just listen to Song talking to them in Chinese and I can try and tune in and just listen to them as they open up and share themselves, and that has really been a privilege. There are, of course, minor differences. So thinking back on our time in the UK, there was a time when we wanted to introduce the internationals to pancakes, how the English do them at Pancake Day. We just thought we'd put all the toppings on the side and they could help themselves. And because it was supposed to be a full meal, we had savoury and sweet, but we didn't give them any explanation about what goes with what. We thought it was obvious. I mean, obviously, you know, spinach and ice cream don't go together, except apparently they do for some people. And that's what we found out when we were chatting to people, like, oh, is that ice cream and spinach on your pancake? So, I mean, they enjoyed it. That's the main thing, right? It didn't matter. Perhaps it would have helped if we'd, you know, you used to say, this is how we do it. Give them a demonstration. No stress. You can do what you like. This is how we do it. So these are all very minor things. They don't matter.
Thank you, Julia. Thank you, Song and Julia, so much. That's great.
We wanted to leave time for comments and questions now. So I'll bring the roving mic around. And there's lots of things I think we probably need to talk about before we come to a concluding prayer time. So please just feel free to raise your hand and ask a question, make a comment, and we'll do our best to get the answer from the room somewhere.
Thanks. We do an international cafe where we do a meal, and it seems to be a bit of a pull. We get people coming because there's food, and yet we notice a lot of the Muslims don't eat. And others just decide not to eat, and then we're sort of thinking, actually, is it actually turning some people off, or do we need to do halal meat and say that's what we're doing? I don't know if you've got any wisdom on catering for a mixed nationality.
It's a little bit more tricky these days, isn't it? Because when we first started out in international work, we would invite our internationals to bring their food with them and we would just share it. And we found that they feasted. They loved that. And I don't know whether that was because they were making the food and knew what was in it and brought it. But we've had similar experiences to you in terms of making a meal and then people not eating. Now, we haven't got to the bottom of that in terms of sometimes we've been eating outdoors and we thought, is it something to do with eating in public? I'm wondering more and more, because we have kind of gone down the route of cooking together a bit more now in kitchens and bringing the food together and getting them to share recipes, and then we cook them together. And they do seem to be happier about eating together like that. Is the cafe, is it in your church building or is it outdoor somewhere? Yeah, I'm not sure of what might be going on there, but we have had similar things happen in that sense. Do you have facilities to cook in the church? Yeah, I just wonder if getting one or two of them along to actually cook with you might be a way of getting past that. I don't know. It is more tricky now with all the things that we have to consider in terms of food hygiene and things like that. So, yeah.
Failing that, going out to cafes of their choice with them. And maybe over a coffee, you can gently probe as to what the reasons are for their scruples. Thank you. Yeah. Great question. Any other comments or questions?
Thank you. It's a bit of a follow-up to that one, really. We've sometimes encountered a definite reluctance to take up invitations and, like, very evasive, oh, we don't know when we're free, or even when you press a little bit harder. And I don't know if that's a cultural thing or if that's just that particular family didn't like going out or what, but particularly amongst some Nigerian families, we've had a real reluctance to actually take up the offer to come round to the house.
Thank you.
Yeah, I mean, it's interesting. One of the things that we've noticed over time is that if you offer to go and collect people, they tend to be better at coming. And I don't know if that's part of the whole thing. I mean, a lot of people have said to us, you British people, you like to plan things. And then when you do plan it, they don't come to it. And I'm not sure if it's just misunderstandings in terms of, well, we don't really know if you're really sincere and you want us to come. And whether we need to step back and just be a little bit more spontaneous, I don't know if that's one way. But one of the things that we found really helps is when we say, we'll come and collect you at 6 o'clock. And again, sometimes they're not there. You know, you have to build in your extra half an hour or whatever. But just go and collect and bring, or get a friend to collect them on the way and bring them to our home. Sometimes that's worked as well. But generally, I've found that it has meant that you either have to walk and knock on their door and bring them or collect them. That's been one of the things. I don't know if...
Yes. In terms of, would there be anything in the Nigerian culture that would make receiving an invitation awkward? I don't think so. Plenty of Nigerians would come. So it might just be this family. They might be particularly busy or just very reticent. Or they might be nominal and not really wanting to get too involved. There could be a whole lot of things going on. So I do what Maura says. And I persevere. And I might drop in on them unannounced and do it the other way around and go to them for a hospitable encounter and see if that doesn't open things up. That's a great point. Thank you.
You've reminded me now that when I was working in Nigeria, I was often invited out to people's homes for a meal, and the host would always wait until other people had eaten. Is that common? You're nodding, I guess it is.
Yeah, thank you. Yes, that's very common in lots of parts of the world. Ethiopia was the same, that they would serve you and you'd feel a bit awkward. It's part of that power exchange thing and the host becoming the guest and the guest becoming the host. They're ceding the central place in their home to you, giving you food. Obviously, in Britain, we don't have to do that, and I think when somebody's come to Britain, they know that they're in Britain and they're going to see British ways of doing things. And it's good, as Julia said, sometimes just to explain things. Sometimes you'll notice things that go wrong and you can laugh about it, but then you might think, oh, next time I'll explain that. But yes, I think eating together is a biblical priority over serving very humbly like that. So in Nigeria or Ethiopia, you might think, oh, well, this is incredible honor. But actually, you'd rather they'd eat with you. Yeah. Let's take one more. Thank you. Sorry. Is there one last comment or question? Thank you.
We've read Rosaria Butterfield's book and have actually started taking it into practice in our own life. But my husband's a minister, and we're the only people who really live in the parish. Our parishioners all live outside. Have you got any sort of, they're all also in wanting to do things, but have you got any ideas on how you can include your parishioners who have a heart to do things but aren't there geographically?
Thank you. A question about what if your parishioners live outside of the parish? Did you have any thoughts on that, Maura, in including them?
I think One thing might be, and I'm sure you do this already actually, is just inviting some of your parishioners into your home while you're entertaining, and just modeling it and perhaps hoping that they might do that as well. And I think in situations like yours, you know what, it doesn't matter too much if your parishioners need to come in and collect people and take them to their houses. Today, we have to do that quite often. People live quite a distance, don't they, sometimes from churches. So maybe encouraging them to do that, even if it's a little bit more work in terms of coming and collecting and taking people to their homes. I think actually doing that, the process of hospitality, is really important. And again, you know, practicing hospitality in their communities too is also important. Naturally, you want that friendship to be built in your church, don't you, and in your parish. So it's a tricky one, and I don't know all the answers to that. But also maybe doing a few more communal things within the church building. We've recently taken to just bringing, we work in the church a couple of days a week, and we sometimes bring our crock pot with us in the morning, put the meal on in church, and then just invite some people that are around to come into the church with us, and we sit around a little wooden table together and eat, and that's the only way we can, we live a little bit further than we want to from church. So that's one way we've done it. I don't know if that's helpful.
Thank you, Maura. Thank you. I think just thinking back on a previous question too, we Brits can be quite vague about the way we invite people. We say, oh, we must have you, never say this, please never say this. Oh, we must have you round sometime. Please never say that. We had a German friend and she said, well, I didn't know what to do with that. I was really excited and I thought, what does she mean now? She meant never. And that's appalling actually, isn't it? That's in hospitality. So when you invite somebody around, say, could you come next Sunday or today? Could you come next Sunday after church? We'll go home together. We'll have lunch together for a couple of hours. So they know exactly what they're getting. Be particular and precise. You can be flexible on the day. You'll have to be. But invite specifically. Don't be vague. Now, we're going to have a final three or four minutes just thinking through what the Lord might have for us to take away. And the prayer I conclude with, Maura put me onto this book, Every Moment Holy. It's like a sort of liturgy, and there's one here, a liturgy for doing the laundry even. This is a liturgy for preparation of a meal, which we'll close with. So let's bow our heads in prayer. I want you to imagine today, I want you to imagine your home, your table, be it large or small, surrounded by maybe one, maybe two, maybe a group of guests who are happy, comfortable, know that you've welcomed them warmly, eating simple fare, telling you their stories, hearing about Jesus. Imagine that in your home. Imagine what your guests feel like as they come into your home. What's the first thing they see as they come through the door, as they walk around your house, as they come to table? How do they feel? Is your home ready? Could you make some changes? Could you make it even more hospitable? Imagine them as they sit around the table sharing your food and sharing what Jesus has done in your lives. Imagine your church with less frantic activities and more time and space to be hospitable to each other, to sit and talk around food, around drinks, around refreshments. More space to welcome the stranger. Maybe today we need to repent because we've just left hospitality to women with families. Maybe we need to get involved, roll our sleeves up, cut some carrots. Maybe we need to get together with a friend if it's too much for us on our own, and two or three singles together being hospitable. Maybe we need to sacrifice a bit more of our time, our effort, our energy, our money. Maybe we need to budget something for hospitality. Romans 12, verse 11 to 13 says this: Never be lacking in zeal. Keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Practice hospitality. Practice philoxenos, a liturgy for the preparation of a meal. O bread of life, meet us in the making of this meal. As we perform the various tasks of washing, chopping, sifting, mixing, simmering, baking, boiling, let these little acts coalesce into an embodied liturgy of service, an outworking of love offered for your purposes, that through us your tender care might be translated into the comforting and cheery language of nurturing food and drink offered for the benefit of others. Let us invest in this preparation a loving kindness towards those who will partake. Let us craft this meal with care as would befit any endeavor touching eternity. Meet us in the making of this meal, O Lord, and make of it something more than mere nourishment for the body. Make it the center of a sheltered space where grace freely flows. Let the slow savoring of these foods give pause to those who will soon partake, prompting them to linger long at table, taking rest from the labors of the day, engaging in good conversation. Let the comforting qualities of the dishes we prepare be catalysts for rich fellowship, warm consolation, and a fruitful increase of holy affections. Amen. Thank you so much for your attention. Please do stay around. We've got lots of resources to look at, and Maura and I will hang around. I want to thank David, too, for hosting us so well this week, and Josh and Tim, if you could pass our thanks on to Tim. Maybe on the tech, we should just give a little round of applause to the tech. And that also includes our stewards, too, so thank you so much.